A very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Elder Goh mentioned, we are beginning a new series on contemporary issues, and begin with the very foundation of all of our theology, of our faith, of our belief, and that is on the Word of God. The Bible. We all know that there are a whole range of modern English versions in the market today. If you go to any bookshop, well, most bookshops, you will be met with a whole shelf. Many, many different types of Bibles. That is, I'm sure you have heard the New International Version, the NIV, the New American Standard Version, NASB, the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, Good News Bible, the Message. And, well, most recently, or perhaps in the past 20 years, one that is becoming more and more popular is the ESV, the English Standard Version. When you go to Christian books, Christian literature, you also realize that, well, the bulk of the modern books today, they all quote from sometimes it's one or two versions, or sometimes a whole variety of different versions. Churches today as well. Seldom, very rare, would a church today be like ours that continue to use and preach from the King James Version. You know, likely to have an NIV or an ESV as their pew Bible. And the pastor, well, they would preach maybe from those or like the books today, a whole different range of versions. Within a single sermon, he could quote from the NIV, the ESV, NESV, and so on and so forth. Now, what are we to make of this whole range or whole wide variety of versions? If you are perhaps a little bit more new in our church, you may wonder, why are these, you know, this group of Singaporeans singing with these archaic words, these and thous, and they're even praying with a slightly different type of English? You know, what's happening here? And the Bible that we read, what is all this ETH at the end of some words? Prophesieth, readeth, speaketh. What's going on? These are the words that, you know, people used, what, 400 years ago? Why is this small group here continuing to speak in such a manner? Why? Why do we use the King James Version? People will say, well, you know, the language is so hard to understand. They're using all these archaic terms that people don't use anymore. Should we be like them to update and keep up with the times? Are we just sticking to tradition? Are we just resistant of change? We say, oh, you know, I grew up in the King James Version and I memorized so many verses from the King James Version, and so, well, I don't want to change. For some people, I mean, that's the reason why they would continue to use the King James Version. It's just a preference. Or they say, oh, it's a denominational distinctive. Well, because we are Bible Presbyterians, and we've always been using the King James, and we will continue to use the King James Bible. But we know that these are all not valid reasons. Our preferences are one thing, but we must understand now, what is the purpose of a translation? What is a translation all about? We know that the Bible was not given in English. It was not given in 1611. It was not given in King James English, no. It was given, first written in the original languages. For the Old Testament, primarily in Hebrew, some small portions in Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek. And none of us here can read or speak Greek or Hebrew. Well, when we went to seminary, we had a very rudimentary instruction in these languages, in Greek and Hebrew. And so we know the alphabet, we can identify some words. Maybe some who are a bit more proficient can read, but only in a very basic way. We can't read in the same manner that we open an English book and read so fluently. We need the aid of lexicons and dictionaries And you know, a lot of times it's, you can say, perhaps only kindergarten standard, right, of proficiency that we have. And so if we want to read and understand the Word of God, we need translations, right? That is the fact of the matter. We need them to enable to have the message of the Word of God conveyed to us in a manner that we can understand. And so therefore, when we choose a translation, it has to be an accurate representation of what the original says. We want to know the message that God has for us. And therefore, we must not downplay the importance of the choice of a translation. Because what is at stake here? Well, it's not just something that is easy for me to read and understand. What is at stake here really is the message of the Word of God. The very words of the Word of God, have they been faithfully and accurately transmitted to me? Do I have them in my hands today? Because I do not read Hebrew and Greek, I need to go through by way of a translation. And that's what all these things are, these versions. Right? They are translated versions of the original. The King James is a version as well. Right? The New International is a version. Well, all these different translations, how do we choose? And after having made a choice, is it really something that is worth contending for, worth defending? And what I put forth to you is that, yes, it is a very, very important matter. It is important if you understand the significance and the importance of the Word of God. If we just look upon the Bible as any other work of literature, well, it's just a book. It doesn't matter, right? If you're a literature student and you are studying perhaps the works of Shakespeare, would you be satisfied with an abridged version? Would you be satisfied with just the essential message, right? We got the story of Romeo and Juliet, and that's enough. No. A student of literature will be interested then to make sure that I have read the words of Shakespeare in front of me and not just some casual translation or a summary or an abridgment. I want the original. I want to know what Shakespeare wrote. And there will be also research, critical research done into, did he write this word, this version, this edition? And they will delve into these matters. And that is, well, out of interest, curiosity, right? Because I love literature, or I'm a student of literature, or I'm a literature teacher, and so, well, it's important that we delve into these matters. We are Christians. And what is the foundation of the faith that your life is built upon? Is it not the words of God? How do you know what the gospel is all about? How do you know what the will of God is all about? It is based on the Bible, the very words of God. And therefore, it is important not just to have a very general understanding. Well, I think Bible says something like this and that here and there. It doesn't matter what the actual words are. No. It is therefore critical. We as a Christian, not just as a pastor, not just, you know, for leaders to contend about, not every single believer must be interested and concerned. What am I reading? Am I reading words that have been faithfully, accurately transmitted and translated from the original? Or are there verses missing? Are there words lost? Are there, you know, verses that have been misinterpreted? Has there been a wrong theology transmitted to me? It is important to care about these matters. And so as we come to this topic, the King James versus modern English versions. Now, admittedly, this is a very, very broad topic. It is something that encapsulates years, centuries of history. And it's also a matter that, you know, involves many, many different issues. But over the course of this message, I'll try to crystallize just some of the major issues that we have to be aware of, some of the criteria that we would apply when we consider a choice of a translation. And so the first thing you want to take note of, or first thing to look at, is some, you can say, necessary presuppositions that we must consider as we approach the Word of God. As we consider this whole topic, what are a few things that we must have in place first? Well, firstly, we must know that the Bible is the Word of God. A lot of times we use these phrases interchangeably, right? The Bible, Scripture, God's words, the words of God. But not everyone sees them as one and the same thing. They will say, this is the Bible, but they would not equate it to be the very words of God. Now, when we think of the Bible, it has to be that what I have in my hands are really God's written words to us. Now, of course, he didn't write in Queen's English, as I said earlier, right? He did not write in King James English, rather. But he did write in Hebrew and Greek, penned through the inspiration of God, penned by the writers of Scripture, but then translated faithfully and accurately to me, it has the force and effect of being the Word of God. But that is the first basic presupposition that we must take, as what even in the passage that we had read earlier on says, that these are he which testifieth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 20. He says, I. And who is this I? It is Jesus. He says, I testify these things. I am the one that have given you these things, and therefore you must take note about it. And God cares about his word, and so must we. What he had given at the close of this canon, at the writing of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he ended with this warning. He says, take my words seriously. It's not something that you're going to be casual and flippant about. No. Every single word of my book is important. That's why he gives us these warnings here in verse 18 and verse 19, that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add plagues to him. If any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Basically, anyone who tampers with the word of God, anyone who thinks that they can edit the word of God in any way to add or to take away any words from the Bible, basically God says, I'm going to treat you like an unbeliever. You are an unbeliever. To have such a casual attitude towards my word, to think that I can just change it at will, he says, you be very careful. My judgments will pour upon you. The judgments of the book of Revelation, what are these? These are the judgments that will pour down upon this earth after God had taken away every believer from the earth. The time of tribulation, God will add these plagues to you. Your name will not be found in the book of life. Now, it's not to say here in verse 19 that their names were once there and then removed, right? We know that we cannot lose our salvation. God does not just write your name in and take it out. Basically, the meaning here, right? The implication is that, well, you were never saved in the first place. You may think you are because you handle the word of God. You may think you are because, well, you believe to an extent some things in the Bible. But if your attitude in the first place to the Bible, right, is that, well, this is not important. The words are not important. And Lord Jesus Christ says, you be very careful. You have no place in my city. You have no place in heaven. Because you don't even care about my word. You don't even care about the message that I've given to you. It's not important to you. And so what we realize is that now the Bible is the Word of God, and God takes His Word seriously, and therefore so must we. How did the Bible come to us? The process of what we describe as inspiration and then preservation. Now, that is going to be the topic for next Lord's Day morning, and so I'm not going to go too deeply into it. But suffice to say, what we have to also believe is that the Bible is the Word of God. Why? Because it was inspired. It came to us through the process of inspiration. Literally, that the words of God were very breathed out by God. That holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote exactly the very words that God intended them to write. Every single word of God did not come by accident. It was deliberate. It was carefully scribed out and then transmitted to us through the process of preservation, whereby every single word that was so deliberately given to the apostles and the prophets, Moses and Paul and all the other writers of Scripture, that we have them in our hands today. That is preservation. That every single generation will have the Word of God in their hands. That is the promise that God gives to us in His Word. Preservation. And therefore, having understood that this is the Word of God, and that it is so important to God, and that we have it in our hands today, what therefore we must realize, the implication that we have to realize is, that in when we choose a translation, it has to be a faithful and accurate representation of those very words of Scripture. That is what we have to understand. Is that a reality that we have before us right now? Or is that also necessary to have a very, very brief look at the history of the English Bible? Now, how do we end up in this place where you walk into a bookshop where there's so many different translations? Was this always the case? And again, no. You see, when we study history, it has to be through the lens of the providence of God. It is not just a recitation of facts. It is realizing that through the process of time, God had guided and intervened in the affairs of men, such that He is fulfilling the promises given to us in His Word, that every generation will have His Word in their hands. That is the implication that we see in the passage before us here in Revelation chapter 22 as well. By giving this command, by warning us that we must take His Word seriously, that we cannot add or take away to His Word, what is also therefore implied is that every generation will have the Word, right? Because if I don't have the Word, how can I obey these verses? There always has to be this perfect yardstick through which man can compare. How can I take away something from which I don't have? How can I add something, right, to a standard which I don't have? No. What is implied here is that you will always have the perfect Word of God, and the warning is against those who would tamper with this perfect standard. And that is by faith, but the belief that we have to apply, right, when we consider the history of the Word of God, the history of the Bible. You see, you know, English as a language was not always around. It was not around from the time in which the Bible was written. The first earliest translations that we read of come prior, you know, to the 14th century, were only in portions, maybe some old English writers from the 7th or the 9th or the 10th century. They would have translated portions of the Bible, perhaps the Psalter, or perhaps portions of the Gospel. But that was in an English that is really almost completely unrecognizable by us today. When we talk about the earliest translations, we often talk about John Wycliffe. He was what you call a pre-reformer, who was ministering in the late 14th century, the second half of the 14th century, an Oxford scholar who, through his study of Scripture, he began to be troubled by what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. But what he had available to him was not the Greek and the Hebrew, but the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church used. And so he did what he could. He translated from that. But at that point of time, you know, they did not have the printing press, what was the earliest form of the photocopier. And so every copy of his translation had to be made by hand. And while it was propagated to an extent, it was very, very hard to really have this on a large scale. And it was only 100 years later, that would be now about the 1500s, the 16th century, about the time of the Reformation, that man named William Tyndale, he had this godly ambition to cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than even the Pope. Such was the state of the Roman Catholic Church at that point of time, that the Pope himself hardly knew Scripture. But William Tyndale knew the importance of having the Word of God in a language that people could understand. And so he set about to do the work of translation out of the Greek and the Hebrew. At that point of time, also, the printing press had now been invented. And although it was a very tedious process to set every single character, right, into this plate whereby they would print, right, pages of Scripture, at least it now allowed them to propagate his translation in a mass manner. But that was done at the risk of his life, and eventually he was arrested and put to death because he translated the Word of God into English, something that which by the law was forbidden at that point of time. But nonetheless, in this struggle, we see that he knew how important it was for people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. It cannot be done through the church. It cannot be done through the theology or the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which was prevalent at the point of time. In order to be saved, people had to have access to the Word of God, to the gospel. And so he did it at the risk of his own life. And he was said to have been a very brilliant translator. His skill and mastery in translating the Bible and his mastery of the English language was excellent and widely regarded to be vastly superior to anything that was done prior to him. And so his translation was accurate, clear, and of great stylistic beauty. And it's said that the translators after him, even the translators of the King James Version, often would refer to his work. And much of his work comes out, is carried over to what we have in our hands today. But over the next many years, from 1536, which was when his Bible came out, to the time of the translation of the King James Version, there are many other changes that were taking place in England, in the English-speaking world. The English Church, right? The church in England had split from the Roman Catholic Church, and then translations were legalized, right? It was no longer banned. And so various other English language Bibles began to appear. Many other people took up the task of translation, but many of them were also just compilations, right, of Tyndale's work, of a few other earlier scholars' works as well. There was no centralized or authoritative backing behind any of these translations until the time of the King James Bible. And that will be in the 1604, early 17th century. And so the church had begun to mature to an extent. Theologies were beginning to be more crystallized and clear. John Calvin, although ministering in Switzerland, he was instrumental in influencing the theology of the many English theologians, and these will be known as the English Puritans. And so the early 17th century, late 1600s, early 17th century, was a period of time of the height of biblical study, of biblical learning and understanding. It will be about 50 years after this, or 40 years after this, that the Westminster Standards will be written. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standards to which our church continues to hold on to. And so in 1604, a proposal was put forth by some of the Puritans to have an authoritative translation of the Bible. They were then tasked not to deviate to a great extent from what was existing, but to really collate and to authoritatively and definitively have a translation for the English-speaking world. And therefore, it was a proposal that was well received by the king, King James, at that point of time. That's where the name of the Bible comes from, the King James Version. And no effort was spared in ensuring that this will be done to the best of their abilities. And what happened next was really an effort that was, you can say, unprecedented by any other effort in modern times. A list of 55 scholars were drawn up, the best of the land, people who were well-versed, not just in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, of course, in English, but also in the languages of the ancient Near East. Meaning to say, all the languages that were related to Hebrew, related to Greek. And there were scholars available in the land with such proficiency. They were people who knew multiple languages, not just three or four, but they knew, some of them, up to 15 languages. And they were proficient in these languages. It was said that some of these scholars, they learned Greek and Hebrew from the age of 5 or 6, when they went to grammar school. They studied Latin. It was the language of scholars at the point of time. Many of them could read and write in Hebrew and Greek. And sometimes they would use it even as correspondence to one another, just to practice, to make sure that their proficiency was kept to the standard. Now, that was the sort of extent of scholarship that these men had. They also then had a very, very meticulous and diligent means whereby they would translate the Word of God. These 54 men were divided into 6 companies. The number is 54, but eventually 47, some passed away in the process of time. Some left the groups. And anyway, 47 men, they were divided into 6 groups. And each group was given a portion of the Bible to translate. And within these companies, each individual would also be tasked their portions to translate. But what then happened is that after you finish your portion, you'll pass it to the rest within your company, and everybody will check. Right? And within these groups, these companies, they will then have, I'll finish my portion. And then that portion will be transmitted to the other companies, or the other of the 6 companies, and each of them will check each other's work. And so there was a process whereby each translated word, each translated verse, will go through numerous vetting processes before they can be approved. And if there were any points of dispute, the leaders of the companies will sit together to discuss, to deliberate over these verses, you know, carefully check them, carefully consider the meaning, the context, the grammar, the syntax, and all these things. And if they still could not come to a consensus, then the net will be cast wider, and they will consult with various scholars throughout the land. What should the right translation be? A very careful and deliberate process that took a number of years. 1604 was when the proposal was first put forward and the work began. And it was only 1611 that the work was completed. Right, so 7 years, as thousands of man hours were put into this work. But even then it was not complete. Although we often give the date of 1611, it also then went through a series of revisions. Now, these revisions were not to then again correct the translated words, but to weed out things like grammatical, punctuation errors, update and standardize the spellings. Of course, you must remember, due to the nature of printing then, there were no computers, there were no typewriters even. Everything was done by hand before it was brought to the printing press. Even the printing, to an extent, was done by hand. And so errors would creep in. Grammatical, punctuation, and spelling, and things like that. And so over the next number of years, it was finally revised before we can say the standardized version that we use today was completed in 1769. I'd like to note that from 1611 to 1769, there were no changes made to the translation. Right? The changes were made to the English, standardizing grammar, punctuation, spelling, and things like that. But from then on, right, from the end of the 17th century, the King James Version then became the translation used by all Christians in the English-speaking world for the next about 300 or 200 years. But in time, what happened was doubts began to creep in. Scholars began to question the text, began to question the words, began to question the translation techniques. And it came to a head at the end of the 19th century. Numerous liberal teachings had begun to creep into the church, and one of them was that we question the words of God. We question the very texts underlying the Word of God. Do we really have every single word, and have they been accurately translated? We have heard often words of the names Westcott and Hort very often. Who were these people? They were textual scholars, or what we rather call them, textual critiques. They began to question and says, well, you know, they said, we call many other manuscripts, we call many other Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have available, and we found a lot of differences. And therefore, these differences, you know, should be also included in our translations. And so they say, well, the King James is outdated. We must use these modern modern studies to try to edit the Word of God in English as well. And that is what resulted in the first of the modern English versions that came out in the late 19th century. That means the late 1800s. The committee was put together to seek to update the English Bible, the King James Version. But what they did was not just to update the English the language of the Bible. What they did also was to update the words underlying the Bible. Essentially, they went against Revelation chapter 22. They added to, but more than that, they took away from the Word of God. Through their studies, they said, you know, many manuscripts, and these were not reliable manuscripts. These were corrupt manuscripts. Manuscripts that were cast aside by the church. Manuscripts that had a lot of missing verses. And they say, you know, these are probably more accurate. And they, when they translated this new version, the revised version as they called it, they left out many verses. They say, well, it's not found in these other manuscripts that I have, and therefore they should be taken away. Notwithstanding the fact that the words of the King James Version are really based on what the church, the Greeks and the Hebrew words that the church had always been using. The Greek and the Hebrew words that were in the vast majority of all the manuscripts available. They say, no, based on our scholastic understanding, our scholarly understanding of the history of the text, you know, some of these verses, some of these words, they're not there. We should take them away. And there comes the first criteria that we must apply when we consider what is a good translation, and that's really the text. What do I mean by the text? The Greek and the Hebrew words underlying the translation. The text from which the translation was made from. Prior to these modern versions, the King James Bible, and every version prior to that, had always been based on the preserved words of God. Right? The words that which God had gave to Moses, to Paul and all the other apostles. And they, by faith, simply believed that this is it. That's what the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Assembly believed. They said, well, by God's singular care and providence, God's word has been kept pure in all ages. What did they have in their hands then? The Greek and the Hebrew words upon which the King James Version was based upon. But in more recent times, people have begun to question. And instead of using what the King James Version was based upon, they come up with all these new texts, and they say, well, you know, what we really have to do is apply the method of textual criticism, where they consider all the various manuscripts, and they pick and choose. Well, I think this manuscript has this nice, this portion better. That manuscript does this portion better. And they put it all together, and they have what we call the critical text, or text that is based on their modern critical ideas and understanding. A very rationalistic approach to Scripture, where they would apply man's standards as to how we can find out the words of God. Their presupposition is that we don't have the preserved Word of God in our hands today. It had been lost for centuries. And only because of our efforts, because we have unearthed some of these more obscure manuscripts that differ in so many places to what the church has always been using, you know, maybe this can now be the basis for our new English translations. And that had been the philosophy that stuck. Because of their efforts, all English translations after them would now say, yes, I don't think we have the words of God in our hands today. Yeah, I think we should try to search and seek out, and find that, some of these verses, they're not part of the Bible. And what resulted then is that if you look at many of these English translations today, the modern English translations, there'll be many verses missing. For example, 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7, and there's a very critical and crucial verse that we use in proving the Trinity, in helping us to understand that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, a very, very clear testament to the fact that the Trinity is really three in one, three persons in one God. Many of the modern versions either have left it out completely, or they put it in a parenthesis and they will have a footnote there that says many of the earlier or more ancient manuscripts do not have this verse. Another passages will be like the last section of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to verse 20. And they will say, well, many manuscripts don't have these, and by many they basically really just refer to two ancient manuscripts. He says it doesn't have these verses, and therefore I don't think it's part of, the canon. It's not part of Scripture. Another major passage will be John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. That's this whole section about the woman taken in adultery, a passage that we used, we preached from just a few Sundays ago at our Sunset Gospel Hour. They will say, no, we don't preach from these verses because it's not there. Right? It's not part of God's word. And that's a very serious allegation to make. Basically saying that God did not give these words, that it was added to later on by the church. And if I read these verses today, they will say, no, that's not the Bible. Your Bible has words extra. What have they done? They have taken away from the Word of God through their methods of textual criticism. The text upon which all these modern English versions are based upon really a corrupted text. And so the first criteria that we have to apply, we have to ask now, what texts are they based upon? Are they based on the preserved words of God? Or are they based on texts that apply these modern critical understandings whereby they take away and they add to the Word of God? Now, these are just a few examples. There are many, hundreds of examples of by which verses have been taken away, or some phrases have been added, or some words have been changed, tampered with. The second criteria we apply, four T's, text, translators. Oh, that's really the question then of who translates the words. The first answer the question, what are the very words itself? We know the words are important. Secondly, the question asks, now who is the one that translates the words? Now we know that translation is not an easy thing, right? To take a language that is, completely unrelated to the present language, the receptor language, and then to write it in a manner that is, on one hand, easy to read, understandable, but yet very faithfully and accurately transmits the message. And so, of course, primarily, we have to have a good linguistic ability. Now that, you know, the modern scholars would say, yeah, we have as well. And I don't doubt that they are men of high learning, men of understanding, men of high ability. They may very well know Greek and Hebrew. They have written books about Greek and Hebrew. But it is not the only qualification of a translator. Another qualification also, of course, is that they must have the same or right biblical presuppositions. They must approach Scripture with faith. And sadly, that is not a qualification that many of them have. Because they, as I mentioned earlier, would apply the same critical methodology to the text of Scripture, where as they come and translate, before they do that, they also would then have to go through the process of questioning. Is this verse and this word, well, is that the original? And frankly, they don't know. And by their own admission, they will say, well, you know, the process of textual criticism can bring us very close to the original, but nobody would dare say that we have the original. And it's a continual process where every new translation that comes out will have some changes. Because they will say, oh, the most recent scholarship has found that maybe this verse is there, maybe that verse is not. Maybe this word has changed, that word has not. And basically, we are left at the mercy of these translators. Because they have a wrong presupposition, they do not have a high view of God's word. They apply textual critical methods. They have ignored the warnings of Revelation 22. And every new translation that comes out, there'll be some changes, and we don't know, because they're very subtle, and they have to, you know, comb through hundreds, thousands of verses. And how do we know? Well, sometimes in the preface they would say, yes, we have applied textual critical methods. We have used not just the Greek and the Hebrew. We have also used the Greek Septuagint. We have also used many of the other ancient versions to try to edit the Greek and the Hebrew. That's part of what they do when they apply textual criticism. They say, well, it's not enough that we have the Hebrew Old Testament. You know, in earlier days, well, in a few hundred BC time, they translated the Bible into Greek and into Syriac and to other languages, and sometimes they would use the translations then to correct the Hebrew, because they say, well, you know, the Hebrew is a bit obscure, strange in this part, and so therefore, you know, the Septuagint seems to have a better reading. Let's use the Greek and correct the Hebrew. That's what these translators would do. And not only that, the translators also sometimes have their own theological agenda. They don't like what some of the verses say. And as they translate, they are also interpreting. They are not just giving us an accurate translation, in a sense of word to word. Sometimes they will consider, well, what does this verse mean? And how can I write that out in a better way in English that is understood? And what they are doing then is to apply their own understanding of the text into and inserting it into the translation. And that brings us to the third criteria that we apply, and that is the technique of translation. The translators carry with them certain ideas about what the Bible should say. And that has been then applied in the techniques that they use. You see, generally when we talk about the technique of translation, there are two main, you can say, general techniques that come to the forefront. One is known as formal equivalence. That is to say that they apply essentially a very literal way of translating the Bible. That means as far as possible, whatever is said in the Greek and the Hebrew, word for word, they will try to bring it out. Sometimes it may result in some, you can say, not a bit more peculiar expressions, but that is necessary. Because when I read the Bible, what I want is not the interpretation of the translation. I want to know what God's word says. I want to know what God has for me to say. And if it's necessary for me to apply some interpretation, well, I'd rather that I interpret the Bible rather than what the translators interpret for me. Because who knows what their theological presuppositions are? Who knows if they've really been faithful to the message of the text? Who knows if they have interpreted rightly? And if I take up many of these modern translations, they have not used or applied such a word-for-word translational technique whereby they seek to preserve the words of the original as much as possible. Instead, what they have done is to apply what we call dynamic equivalence technique, a thought-for-thought translation, whereby they read a verse, they read a passage, and they interpret it first, and then put it forth in English in a manner which they think most accurately represents not the words, but the meaning of Scripture. And translations like the NIV, the Good News, the Message, they will be the ones to apply these sort of techniques. And again, you can see that in the preface. You can see that as you just give a brief perusal to some of these modern versions. It really does not sound like the verses they are familiar with. Why? Because they have basically interpreted the verse for you. One example we can look at would be Psalm 12. You know, Psalm 12 is one of the passages that we would use to speak of the preservation of the Bible, the Word of God. It's one of our proof texts to tell us that, you know, God has promised to preserve His Word, to keep them, to preserve them from this generation forever. So the King James reads, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." A lot of the modern translations have interpreted this verse differently. They say, yes, verse 6 speaks of the word of God, right? Purified 7 times. But then verse 7, they say, do not speak of the words of God. It speaks of the people, the good man that perisheth. And it says, you know, this is not a promise for God to preserve His word. It's a promise for God to keep His people. And therefore, this is what the NIV reads. You can look at your King James as I read some of these verses to you. The NIV reads, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked." Now, that is not what the Hebrew says. But they have inserted their own interpretation. The Good News Bible: "The wicked are everywhere, and everyone praises what is evil. Keep us always safe, O Lord, and preserve us from such people." They basically mixed verse 8 and verse 7 together, and they come up with this meaning. The Message: it reads, "God, keep us safe from their lies, from the wicked who stalk us with lies." Again, where do we see that? They have changed the meaning, where it is no longer, "You will preserve your words, Lord. You're going to protect us from the lies of the wicked one." Now, that is really not the message, not the word, not the understanding that we see, well, here in Psalm 12. And so accurateness, faithfulness in a translation is very important. Because we want to read the words of God for ourselves, not to have someone to interpret it for me, and worse still, to interpret them wrongly. And we have wrong understanding of what these verses are really all about. That's the technique. And finally, what results is theology. You say, no, the Bible is neutral, is it not? No. The Bible carries in it inherently a theology, if the translators are not faithful. You see what happens? Because verses have been omitted, words have been changed from the original, based on a faulty text, right? They use the wrong text. Verses have been taken out. That affects the theology. Because the translators, right, they have their own modern theological slants, modernistic liberal theologies. The way in which they translate also changes. Sometimes even the publishers have their own theological agenda. And we see that come forth in the translations that is made. They would like to influence certain translational decisions that would affect the theology. And because the techniques are different, Right? Therefore, they would have more interpretational leeway in doing their translation. It becomes no more really a translation, more interpretation, or even a paraphrase. And so what happens? Meanings of Scripture also get affected, and it is interpreted, translated differently in accordance with their faulty theology. And therefore, when we assess a translation, what we realize also is that theology is also affected. Again, some of these verses, some examples can be very briefly and quickly cited. When they leave out 1 John 5:7, that's the verse that I mentioned just now, the doctrine of the Trinity also gets weakened, right? There's no longer this very clear proof that says these three are one. Acts 8:37 is another common verse that we cite, and this is, again, omitted from many of the modern versions. Acts 8:37, it says here, and this is an account of an Ethiopian eunuch who is seeking baptism. And so he says, well, can I be baptized? And Philip asks, if thou believest with all thine heart, and thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. A very significant verse, if you follow along. Right, that it is necessary to believe. Faith precedes baptism. And to say that, well, in order for us to be admitted into the church, well, we have to profess what? That Jesus is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is our Savior, and all these things, well, is just simply omitted. It's taken out. And these will be due to the text, right? They have the wrong text. Because their text omits these verses, therefore the translations omit these verses. Sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, it's because of the theology of the translator. For example, Isaiah 7:14, a very crucial verse speaking of the virgin birth of Christ, a prophecy that was given hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And while some of these verses, some of these translations, they do render a more, you can say, formal equivalence, word-for-word translation. But because of the theology, they have decided to omit a reference to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And this will be the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. Isaiah 7:14, ours reads, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. The RSV sounds almost the same. I'll read the RSV to you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The same. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What have they done here? They have changed virgin to young woman. They have changed the idea that, well, Mary, She was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous virgin birth. One of the fundamental tenets of the faith, of the gospel, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, they've taken it out. They say, well, it's just a young woman. Good News Translation, Good News Bible follows along and it says, well then, and that's really how it begins, well then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. That's a good news translation, a good news Bible. And so clearly we have seen that theology also is affected in many of these modern versions. So how do we decide? How do we choose? Well, we have to have first the right presupposition. We have to have the understanding of how the King James was really born in the providence of time, where God saw fit at that particular point of time of history, where there was possible to have such a gathering of scholars with the right theology, with the right piety and godly understanding of what the Word of God is all about. And then to have an authorization, a concerted effort backed by the king to make such a translation, having available to them, access to them, the right texts. So applying the right texts, having the right translators, applying the right techniques where they sought to have a word-for-word method of interpretation, this whole notion of dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, was not something that they knew of, something that they devised at that point of time. Every translation was always word for word. And then to have the right theology, where they were not corrupted by any modern or liberal understanding. They were fresh out of the Protestant Reformation. And all of them were consistently reformed in their understanding of what the gospel is, of what the Bible is all about. And so out of the fullness of time, out of the providence of God, these four criteria were met in the translation of the King James Bible. And that is why we use it till today. Many people, at this point of time say, but it is still hard to understand. It's hard to read. Language is archaic. But we have to realize that in any field, in any vocation, even any hobby, there is a certain amount of technical jargon that we have to learn in order to be a part of this group. Right? If you're an engineer, if you're a scientist, there is a whole set of language that you know that no one else who is not an engineer knows. And same goes for any field. And you just have to spend a bit of time in it, and then you will know. If you have an interest, for example, in sports, if you play soccer, or if you follow the World Cup, which is going on right now, there are certain language that you use that someone who is not interested in soccer would have no idea what you're talking about, right? What is offside? What is a winger? What's a free kick? Right, kick someone for free? to all of you who understand, what is a free kick? What is a penalty? What is the VAR? Now, someone who perhaps knows football but does not watch soccer, does not watch the World Cup, has no idea what a VAR is. A video assistant referee. What is a video assistant referee? But if you watch, a commentator just use all these words and you understand. Why? Because there is a certain amount of technical jargon in anything. Anything at all. Should it be necessary that when we come to Christianity, there is also a set of technical jargon that we ought to understand? And definitely. Right? What does it mean to be saved? What is propitiation? What is atonement? What does it mean? What is the resurrection all about? And some of you say, these are Christian-specific words that the Word of God has given to us through the King James Bible. And many people today say, we must take out all these hard-to-understand words because people won't understand. What is substitution? What is atonement? What is propitiation? What is conversation? Well, it doesn't take long. Right? If we care about the Word of God, if we want to study theology, if we say, yes, I am a Christian, I'm interested, do we need the language to be dumbed down for us? Well, really, if we want an accurate, a faithful translation that gives us the Word of God that we can read and study with all confidence and say, I have the Word of God in my hands, well, we'll stick to the King James Version. We don't want to be reading and then always wondering at the back of my mind, is this really what the Word of God says? Have there been verses added? Is there something taken away that I ought to know about that has been taken away? That is gone from my Bible? I don't want to have that doubt. The Bible tells us that every single word is important. You shall not add to it. You shall not take it away. Why? Because God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is important for my life. The verse that we memorized just now, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Same idea. Do not add to the word which I commanded, neither shall it diminish aught from it. Why? That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you, that I will know the will of God, that I can read and I can obey, that I have everything that God wants me to know in this book. It is so crucial. It is so important. The King James versus the modern English versions is really not a fight and really not a battle at all. If we examine the issues at hand, if we faithfully come to the Word of God, we will very quickly realize this is the only viable option that God has given to us. that we will continue to use the one that has the superior text, translators, technique, and theology to exclusion of all others. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy promise given to us in Scripture, that Thou shalt keep them, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, even forever. And we thank Thee also that in the fullness of time, Thou hast enabled men of old to translate Thy word into a language that we can understand, that we can read, that we can meditate, we can memorize Thy word with every confidence to know that this is the word of God. We pray that Thou also grant us this conviction. And more importantly, Thou also grant us the desire to read, to study for ourselves and to understand, and then to apply Thy word in our lives, that we may obey Thy commandments. And every of Thy word that Thou hast given to us, we'll read, we'll consider seriously, and we will live it out as a testimony for Thee and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this stand and this position that Thou hast led us to, and may You help us always to stand firm upon Thy word and not to fall prey to the attacks of the evil one. Pray Thou guide us, teach us to hide Thy word in our hearts and to love Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.